right. Good morning, good morning. Oh, there's more people out there than that. Good morning. It is a good morning. It's a beautiful morning. There we go. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. That's where we're going to be today, John chapter 7. And I want to start off with the main verse here, the main passage for the chapter that we'll be focusing on today. John 7, 37 through 39 says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for your presence here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. Father, we thank you for making us, bringing us into a part of a faith family that can worship you and adore you in spirit and in truth together. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would grow us in our knowledge and understanding, but also in our intimacy with you. We love you and cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, because that's where he kind of leads us. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit can fill, empower, assure, and transform the life of a disciple of Christ. That's kind of the essence of John chapter 7. That's kind of a snapshot of what John is trying to say here. And I wanted to kind of, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of different ministries that the Holy Spirit does. There's a lot of functions that he does. And when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of stuff that he does, okay? But I kind of wanted to give you a physical illustration to kind of, based on this passage, what God is trying to get across to us here. So I have a cup here. trick question alert. Is the cup empty? Trick question alert. No. What's it full of? Air. Wow. All right. So it is full of air. Full of air. So let's imagine that the cup is you. Okay? And in it, the cup is you, your dreams, your character, your personality, your intellect, your will, your choices, all the core that you are. You are the cup, okay? The air that's in the cup are the bad things in life. Sin, selfishness, self-centeredness, bitterness, anger, wrath, just the things that we really don't want in there, but it's filled with it, okay? So as disciples of Christ, we're told that, you know, we want to try to get those things out of our lives. The gospel is Jesus saves us, even with the stuff that's in the cup. He loves us no matter what. He paid for what's in the cup, okay? He paid the price on the cross. But we want to try to get that stuff out, and that's where walking in the Holy Spirit comes in. So how do I get these things out of this cup? How do I get this air out of this cup? And we think about some different ways. Maybe we can stick a vacuum on it. But if we do that, we crush the cup. Okay, that's no good. So I've got a representation of the Holy Spirit here. And we're talking about living water. All right, so picturing this, the water being the Holy Spirit, as I pour the water in, what's coming out? Why? What's happening? The water is what? Taking the place of, right? So when we talk about being filled, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, that's what we're kind of looking at. Okay, I'm a visual guy. I like to see visual. So as we're walking in the Spirit, as we're following Christ, as we're living our life according to the scriptures, We're filled, we're indwelt, we're being moved, convicted, moved along by the Holy Spirit that has filled our lives and has taken out the junk. Okay? That's kind of what we're looking at when I think about the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit, he's become one of the most kind of controversial topics in the Bible. He shouldn't be. Okay? And we looked at John. We talked about John, how John talks more about the Holy Spirit, gives more doctrine about the Holy Spirit than all the other Gospels. And he does that today. And we're gonna look at that today. We're gonna look at living fulfilled, empowered, assured, transformed for the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Churches will talk a lot about God the Father, and rightfully so. A lot about Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. But there's this dichotomy, this drunken cowboy mentality about the Holy Spirit. Either a church is way over the top on it and just kind of adding all kinds of stuff and neglect the doctrine of the Father and the Son, or they're so terrified that they're going to, you know, they're going to get questions that they can't answer that they don't talk about them at all. Both are not what we want. So let's take a look. Let's set the stage as we get to the main teaching, or the meat of the teaching, in John chapter 7. So you can follow along in your notes. John chapter 7 verse 2 kind of sets the stage. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths, also known as, anybody know? Feast of Tabernacles, right. We're going to talk a pretty good amount about the tabernacles, face of tabernacles, in a moment. But what we see here in these first 10 verses is Jesus doesn't go right away. He holds back, okay? And he doesn't go with his brothers, and his brothers actually give him a hard time about it. His brothers actually begin to mock him. And verse 5 says that his brothers didn't even believe in him. Now, I know that there are some churches, there are some religions that say that Mary remained a virgin through her whole life, but we know, you know, Scripture tells us in Mark and in Matthew that Jesus did have brothers, physical brothers as well. Mary and Joseph had children after the fact, okay? But they didn't believe him. So imagine growing up in the house with God physically there, going through all that and still not believing in him. It illustrates the hardness of our hearts. It illustrates that you know, even when it's right in front of us, sometimes we can miss it. Okay, so his brothers grew up with him, and verse 5 says they didn't believe him. So he holds off. He doesn't go with his disciples. He doesn't go with his family. And verse 6 says, he gives the reason why. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." It was not his time. This thread about his timing weaves its way all through the Gospels, all through his ministry. Timing is a big part of God's plan. Okay, Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says this. When the fullness of time, when the completion of time, when the perfect time, okay, has come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God has a plan. His timing is always perfect. God's never late, and he's always on time. And his plan isn't just these big, broad strokes over history. He's the God of time and space. So things happen, and they happen according to his will, according to his plan. And we see that here. He said, "My time's not coming." Remember, the Jews have, the Pharisees have really kind of amped up their persecution of Jesus. They actually sought to kill him at one point in the previous chapters. So he doesn't go with his brothers. He doesn't go with his family. He doesn't go with his disciples, his apostles. His time was not yet come. Okay, so what we can pull from, we can draw from this is we can trust that he works that way in our lives as well. How many of you find yourself sometimes, and we're in church, so you have to be honest. Okay, you have to tell the truth. How many of you would say sometimes you've gotten a little impatient with God. You pray for something. It doesn't happen in our McDonald's fast food way that we as Westerners like it. And we're like, Lord, I prayed twice for this. Why isn't it happening? We can get like that. What we need to understand is God's in control of even that. His timing, not only are the events perfect, not only was his death on the cross perfect and his resurrection perfect, but the timing of it was absolutely perfect as well. And that's what he's trying to tell us here. And when we pray, think about it this way. When we pray, we enter eternity and ask the God of all time and space to intervene. And he does according to his perfect crafted timeline. It's amazing when we think about that. When we bow our heads, when we go to our knees, when we enter the throne room of God, we're entering eternity saying, Lord, you're the God of all eternity, of all creation, time and space. Would you please intervene in this particular situation? It's staggering. It's a whole lot more than, I remember when I came to know the Lord, my dad was really kind of weird about it. He was like, what do you need that for? You got everything you need. You don't need to add religion to it. I said, Dad, it's not really religion. I tried to explain it to him, but I was so new. And that Thanksgiving, we were at his house, and he saw me bow my head. Quietly. I didn't make a big stink about it. I just kind of bowed my head. He's like, wait a minute. Noah wants us to pray. So everybody just hold on. Rub-a-dub-dub. Thanks for the grub. Let's eat. And I was like, Dad, I think prayer is a lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than rub-a-dub-dub. Thanks for the grub. We're literally entering the presence of God in a unique way, entering time and eternity, asking him to intervene, and he intervenes according to his perfect plan and timing. Our job is to trust that. And that's what we kind of can draw from this about it not being his timing. So we move forward in John chapter 7, and we see that the people were extremely conflicted about the Lord. Verses 12 through 13, it says, there was much muttering about him among the people. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Right? While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So people were very, very divided, probably because of the Pharisees. They were seeking to kill him. Some people wanted to kill him. Some people believed in him. Some people believed but were afraid to say anything about it. We see that today. We see all three groups of people today. Some people want to eliminate all reference to Jesus in culture. Others just refuse to believe, just kind of like his brothers did. They refuse to believe it. There's people today that just refuse. They're like, no, he wasn't even a historic character, they'll say. Others will believe, but they'll keep quiet because they're afraid of what other people will think about him. When I first got saved, that was me. I was like, okay, now I'm trying to figure out who I am, my identity in Christ. I didn't know. I'm like, I really don't know what to say. And the final group, obviously, is the disciples. And there weren't many of them, were there? When we talk, we know there were 12 apostles, but we also know that there weren't very many disciples at this point in time. Remember, he fed the 5,000 men, which came out to like 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children. And then at the end of that, how many stuck around? The 12. Just the 12. I spoke at a pastor's conference a few years ago, more than a few years ago, it was like 20 years ago. We planted a church in Massachusetts. God blessed it mightily. It grew like crazy in spite of me, in spite of the human element there. God had a plan, and he was just saving people, and it was just a really, really kind of neat, like, evangelistic thrust. And so I was asked to speak at this pastor's conference, and they were like, you know, so what's the secret sauce? You know, and they all had, all the guys, they had their notebooks out. There were a couple hundred pastors there, and they had their notebooks out, and they were like, tell us the secret sauce for this, you know, this incredible explosion of growth. And I didn't even want to speak at it because I knew that they weren't going to really want to hear what I had to say. I didn't have a secret sauce. I didn't have a secret formula. I went up there and I said, I don't even know what the numbers are in our church. And you almost heard a gasp from some of the guys. They're like, oh, you don't know how many numbers you have, how many people you have? And I said, this is what I said to him. I said, it's not my church. It's God's church. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. His timing is perfect. And if we had a church of three, or if we had a church of 300, it's up to God. It's him. He's the one that does it. And I told the guys, I said, you know, I'd rather have a church of 40 or 50 or 60 people that are really hungering for the Lord, really looking to grow, really looking to be disciples of God, than a church of 5,000 that are just kind of weak and milky and just like, yeah, this is what we do on weekends. And one of the guys came up to me afterwards. He said, you don't really believe that. What are you talking about? He's like, you want to be a mega pastor of a mega church. I said, I really don't. What I want to be is, I want to be a pastor that loves his people and preaches the word, and I want to be a pastor of people that want that. Outside of that, that's up to God. And I think, you know, you see, and I reminded him about this, because the guys were like, yeah, but, you know, I've been doing this for so many years, and my church has, you know, 20 people. And I said, well, you're doing better than Jesus did. He looked at me like, what are you talking about? Said at the end, you know, there were, you know, at this particular point, there only 12 of them stuck around. He said at the end of his ministry, he had about 120. So go mega church, right? And he just kind of looked at me. He said, you really believe that? Can I not? It's right here in the scriptures. The scripture tells us, the scripture has all of our answers. And it just kind of hit me that God's in control. And we have these three groups of people, these four groups of people: people that don't want him, people that want to eliminate him, people that know him but are kind of quiet about it, and then people that are just are disciples of Christ, that live filled with the Holy Spirit, live walking in the Spirit, live sharing the gospel, live loving others and living out the gospel in their lives. We do have that. So don't. You know, sometimes we can get to that mindset of, feels pretty lonely to be a Christian in this world. It can, but that's why we have a faith family. That's supposed to love each other and stick by each other and pray for each other and grow with each other and in Christ together. It's one thing, I love growing in the Lord. But what really lights me up is when we grow together. When we move forward with the Lord, and we're seeing the, not that all things go get perfect and better and go away, but that we draw closer together to each other and closer to the Lord, that really lights me up. So I digress a little bit. Let me get back to what we're talking about here. Beginning of verse 14, we see Jesus. He clarifies the scriptures. This is so important. A lot of times, this is looked at as kind of a side note or a footnote, but this is so important, okay? Jesus attended the feast, and we find that some people, probably the Pharisees, were still fired up that he healed a guy on the Sabbath day, okay? And so he took the opportunity to teach them the truth of God. Let me give you a little timeline that kind of helps me before we get in, because he talks about Abraham and Moses. You ever get confused about when things happen in the Bible? Do you ever get your mind mixed up about that? Sometimes that happens to me. Here's something that I kind of use to help me with that. If we start out with Noah about 4,500 years ago, 4,500-ish, okay? And in between each personage, each event, add 500 years-ish. It's not exact, but so from Moses, who's next after Moses? The big heavy hitter, Abraham. I'm sorry, not Moses, Noah. Noah, 4,400 years ago. I see faces like this. What are you talking about? Noah, not Moses. Remember that test that they came out with? How many animals did Moses bring on the ark? And you're like, two and seven? And it's like, no, it wasn't Moses, it was Noah. I just did the same thing, okay? So start out with Noah about 4,500 years ago, okay? Add 500 years and you get Abraham. 500 more years and then you have Moses. 500 years, again-ish, you have David. 500 years, you have the Babylonian captivity. 500 years, you have Christ. So that kind of helps me to keep things, even though I messed it up at the beginning, it helps me to keep things in order, okay? So he went back to Abraham and Moses, the 500 years in between them, with Abraham being first, okay? And it's significant because he uses the example of circumcision. From Abraham, the Jews received the commandment to circumcise a boy child on the eighth day, okay? Through Moses, so that's one. You got from Abraham, circumcise a boy child on the eighth day. From Moses, you have the commandment to keep the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath. So far, so good. Jesus goes on to say that the Pharisees were angry that he healed a man on the Sabbath, and they felt it was a violation of the law. And Jesus said, you violate your own law all the time. And he said, if you circumcise a boy on the eighth day, you're holding to that. What if that day is a Sabbath? You do it anyway. So why shouldn't I heal somebody on the Sabbath? He already explained to them. We saw how he explained to them how he corrected them about the Sabbath. Say, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for rest, reverence, revival, renewal, restoration. It's not for you to add a bunch of rules and regulations and laws to and make it this quagmire of things that your average person just can't walk through. It constrains, and that's, they were adding laws to kind of constrain people. And there was no freedom, no joy, no peace, no love. It was just, I got to keep the law to the letter that the Pharisees say, and it was causing problems. So they were angry about this, but he kind of said, what about you? You circumcised on the eighth day, on the Sabbath day, and yet you're telling me that I did something wrong? I almost, if it was me, sometimes we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes. If it was me, I would be like, hey, I wrote it. Don't tell me what I'm doing. I wrote it before you were even born, so sit down. But I'm cocky. Jesus was perfect. Okay, so that's a big difference there. But his conclusion was they were getting bogged down by all the man-made confusion and obsession saturating their works-based salvation. What the Pharisees were talking about was a works-based salvation. Keep the Sabbath or you will end up in hell. Do this, don't do that, or else you will end up in hell. If you want heaven, you've got to be perfect. Can anybody be perfect? We've proven it throughout history. So the key to this passage is in John 7:24. It says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's saying, what you've done to the laws and the scripture, you mess up. Judge with a proper, right, biblical judgment. I'll say, There's people talk about versions of the Bible. They talk about King James. They talk about ESV. They talk about that. Sometimes I have the NCB, the Norb Contemporary Version, okay, and I look at this. I think, stop being a bunch of donkeys and stick with the Scripture. Okay, that's the Norb version. Stop being a bunch of donkeys, stick with the Scripture. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't make it something that it's not. And the problem is people tend to look at the scriptures through their own theological and moral preferential sunglasses, okay? If I look at this perfect word through a pair of glasses, my own preferences, my own theology, my own ideologies, my own anything, if I look at this word through that, what am I gonna end up with? I'm gonna end up with some problems, potentially, right? Because I'm flavoring it with my own stuff. What are we supposed to do? Switch it. We're supposed to look at everything through the eyes of Scripture. And here's what it boils down to. If I have a theological mindset about something and it doesn't align with this isn't wrong. I don't spend time twisting this and trying to make this match it. I'm wrong. And that's what the problem is here. We twist things but we're supposed to look at everything through the lens of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 kind of gives us it's a four-dimensional lens through which we can look at life, okay? All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. okay? And I've got a little, what does that actually mean? I know I've gone through this in one of the Sunday school lessons before, but doctrine is what is right. So we look at life, my life, we look in the mirror through the lens of Scripture, and I find out what's right, what's proper living, okay? That's this doctrine, or what is right, is that which brings glory to God and is good for me. That's doctrine, okay? Then there's reproof. Reproof is what is wrong. What is wrong is what's contrary to God's will and plan. Anything contrary to God's will and plan is not right. If God wants me to do something and I'm like, well, I think I should, I'm in trouble already, okay? Then there's correction. So God doesn't only tell us what's right and what's wrong. He tells us how to get right. And that's the walk of a disciple. A walk of a disciple doesn't read through the Bible in a year. Any of you ever do like the Bible in a year, read through? It's kind of neat. It's good. It's a good thing. It's a good thing if we don't stop there. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think, you know, I've done it a few times myself. I love doing it, and, you know, but if we stop there, that's a problem. We need to now apply that to our lives, okay? And that's what this correction is. It's the walk of a disciple. So anybody can read the Bible, but disciples apply it to their lives. That's that step. And then there's instruction in righteousness, and that's how to stay right. That's the destination of a disciple, right? Daily in and out, day in and day out, walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that impacts the kingdom, and that's good for me. It's all in the Scripture here, okay? When we look at choices, options, paths to take, teachings, human doctrines, media, religion, economics, government, anything, love, relationships, entertainment, we must look at them through the eyes of the Scripture. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees here. He's saying, you got it backwards. You have your laws that you've added to my law, and that's how you're looking at life, and that's how you're looking at the Scriptures. He's like, you got it wrong. You got to flip it around. And that's where he clarifies the Scriptures. Verses 25 through 36, it's kind of a back and forth dialogue with the crowd about who Jesus was and where he was from, which leads actually to the main point of the chapter, where he clarifies who he was, who he is, and how we can become conduits of living water. Okay, that's a big part of this. Conduits of living water. That's knowing who Jesus is and growing in a life-giving relationship with him. So take a look at the passage again. John 7, 36 through 38. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is super dynamic. So let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus was walking around with a water pot when he was saying this? Saying, hey, are you thirsty? He wasn't doing that. He was talking about something far deeper. We're gonna get into that here because it's so dynamic. All right? Remember, this is during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me give you a little background on that. That feast, it was one of three required feasts. So if you were a male and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were required to attend the temple for three feasts. This was one of them, okay? Passover and Pentecost were the other two. And this is when they commemorated the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was when they commemorated the God's provision during the 40 years through the wilderness, okay? And so the feast looked back at Israel's journey through the wilderness and looked forward to the promised kingdom of the Messiah. And what they did was they basically camped out for 7 days. So they would build these little booths sometimes, you know, on their roofs or out in the in a little plot of land, or even outside of the walls. They would build these little tents, little booths, and they would live in them for a few days, for 7 days. Okay, each day at a certain point during the day, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam. He would get a golden pitcher. He would get water from the pool of Siloam. He would bring it to the temple, and he would pour it upon the sacrifice made for the sins of the people. Okay? And again, it was commemorating and celebrating God's provision. But it was way more than just the manna and the water in the wilderness, because the priest would quote Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. He would say, "Therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." So this tells us something else is going on here. It's not just about the water. It's not just about the manna. It's not just about the provision for the immediate needs. It was looking towards salvation. Here's the neat thing. On the last day, remember, Jesus came late to the feast, okay? This is the last day. On the last day, the priest would do everything the same. Get the golden pitcher, go to the pool of Siloam, get some water, bring it to the temple, pour it on the sacrifice. But he would not quote Isaiah 12:3. Instead, he would quote Isaiah 44:3. And he said, the priest would say, "I pour out water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." This is pointing to something greater, something more, something that transcends the physical. He's talking about the day when the Holy Spirit of God would come and dwell with and in his people. He was talking about something very different. So now picture this, okay? The last day, the priest pours it out. He quotes that verse, right? And then Jesus stands up and says this: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So in Isaiah it says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." And Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It's breathtaking. It's staggering. And he says, "Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." He's making a profound statement. He's saying, "I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. I'm the fulfillment of this feast." Remember, all the feasts, all the sacrifices, all the law, everything was pointing to Jesus. Okay, he said that last week. And here, he gets very specific. Now, this portion that he quotes, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," just doesn't happen in Isaiah. It happens in Isaiah 58:11. Happens in Joel 3:18. Happens in Zechariah 14:8. Ezekiel 47:1-12, I believe. And all of these talks about this living water of salvation, the Spirit of God. Okay, and John gives us a commentary of what Jesus just said. So this is what Jesus says. Priest pours it out, quotes Isaiah 44:3. Jesus stands up and says this, says, "I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy." Then John says this, John writes, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay? So first, God came to dwell with people in the form of Jesus Christ, live with humans for 33 and a half years, okay? Then he would ascend to heaven at Pentecost, and he would send the Holy Spirit to now not only dwell with his people, but where? In his people. And you know, like I said before, the Holy Spirit has been the center of much misunderstanding. Matter of fact, I heard one preacher, he said it well. He said, "There are three basic understandings about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit: the misinformed, the uninformed, and the well-informed." Okay? The misinformed, all types of unbiblical practices added to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The uninformed, no teaching at all. We can't talk about it. We're far too conservative. We cannot talk about the Holy Spirit because that's a little wild, okay? But then there's the well-informed. That's a balanced biblical perspective. Which one do we want to be? We want to be the well-informed. We don't want to be cuckoo, right? But we don't want to ignore the third person of the Trinity. We want to be well-informed. We want to know. So I'm going to take a couple of moments as we close out today to kind of expound on the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given on assignment, so to speak. Okay? The filling of the Holy Spirit is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit empowers a follower of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, empowers them to do something for the kingdom. Whether it's, I got some examples. Joseph was filled as he dreamed. Moses was filled with the Holy Spirit as he brought the 10 plagues and delivered Israel. Deborah was filled as she led the armies of Israel. Samson was filled as he was given amazing strength to protect Israel from the Philistines. David was filled as he led the nation and wrote the Psalms. So filled for a purpose, filled on assignment in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, and you read things like Saul, King Saul, where it says he didn't even know that the Spirit of God left him. We see that also with Samson. Samson gets his hair cut, and he didn't even know that the Spirit of God left him. Why? Because the filling of the Spirit was on assignment. The Spirit wasn't dwelling with him. That wasn't to come until Pentecost. Okay? And so today, the Holy Spirit not only fills us on assignment, because same thing happens today. God empowers us. My prayer every Sunday is that God fills me in order to preach his word. Or if I'm witnessing to somebody on the street or at a hospital or whatever, that he fills me to be able to, empowers me to be able to do that in a way pleasing to him. Okay, but he also indwells the believer today, which is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 44, and John lets us know here that that's what's taking place in the near future, okay? His near future, our past. Today, a person hears the word of God, they humbly trust in Jesus for salvation, then the Spirit indwells, takes up residence, permanent residence in the life of a believer. John 14, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks here, but John 14 says this. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The word comforter is parakletos in the Greek, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you, how long? Forever. Once saved, always saved. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that can never be taken away from you. You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. It's by God's grace and his mercy and his love, and you can't lose it. If God saved you when you were broken, when you were an enemy, how much more is he going to keep you now that you're his son or daughter? Right? Come on. Think about that. We love our neighbors, right? I've mentioned the little raccoon that lives next door to me. Okay, he likes to come over. I love him. Okay, he's great, but you know, after a little while, it go back to you know, he goes back next door. I don't actually kick him, but at some point, he's got to go back home. My kids, no, they stay. Why? Because they're my children, and they have permanent residence with me no matter what. Holy Spirit saved us. God saved us, made us his children, and says, "You will always be my child." You will never lose me, even if you lose your own way. Because let's be honest, we live in fallen flesh, in a fallen world. Not easy to always be this, is it? It's not easy. God never said it was going to be easy. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what's happening with us, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never let you kick you out. I will never turn you back into a slave who I bought back from the marketplace of sin when I went to the cross. I will never do that to you. He says he will dwell with us and in us forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and what? Shall be in you. This was a huge paradigm shift in the ancient world. No other religion in the world would dare to claim that their little g gods would even dwell with them, let alone in them. They would never take that step. Yet that's exactly what we're told here. So let's take a quick moment here. Holy Spirit, he is the third person of the Trinity. God is one who reveals himself in three unique and united ways. Can anybody explain that fully? I was hoping somebody would be able to. Okay, I've heard a lot of illustration, but there is no human picture that can picture it great. I've heard all kinds of things. I used to use candle flames, three candles, flames, and you put them together, it's one, but it's three in one. It's not bad. It's still limited. a recent one that I heard, which was pretty good. You take a prism and send one beam of light through it, it breaks off into the three primary colors. Okay, so it goes in as one, it's still one, but it represents itself in three different ways. Not bad, not bad. Still a mystery. But to be honest with you, and I said this before, I'm okay with that. I'm okay not knowing everything about God. What happens when I know everything about God? He's not really God because he's supposed to be infinite and eternal. 10 trillion years from now, we're still going to be learning new stuff about our God. In eternity future, fast forward as far as you want, we're still going to be learning and experiencing more about God, why he's infinite and eternal, the exact opposite of us. Okay, if we sit down, you know, I can tell you everything about me, probably take about 3 minutes, and you know everything about me, but because I'm a human being. I'm being facetious, of course. There's more to us than that. But compared to God, he's infinite and eternal. So this mystery, I'm okay with it. Scripture says it. I believe it. I trust in it. I walk it by faith, and I'm okay because I don't need to know everything about God in order to believe in him, because God, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So this is my step of faith. I'm like, God, you say you're 3 in 1, 1 in 3. I don't fully get it, but I don't have to. I trust you. You ever do that with your kids? Hey, eat that. You're going to like it. I don't like it. You never tried it. I don't like it. Just try it. I don't like it. Trust me, you'll like it. They eat it, and they like it. Okay, I trust my Heavenly Father, and that's what we're called to do. He's always existed. He's co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, God the Son. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a force. He is a he. He's a person. Okay, it's not Star Wars theology, where the Holy Spirit is this kind of ambiguous force that we can just kind of tap into. No. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an actual being. He's actually the third person of the Trinity, okay? But he has a mind, he has a will, he has emotion. But what does he do? Well, real quick, the Holy Spirit convicts us. Conviction and guilt, tough one, because they both feel the same way, okay? But they lead to two very, very different places. Guilt is used by the devil to lead us away from Christ. Conviction is something the Holy Spirit that so, they feel the same way. Oh, I did something wrong. Guilt, the devil say, yeah, you did something wrong. You're trash. How could God possibly love you? And then they use that guilt to kind of push us away, tries to. Holy Spirit says, yeah, that was not pleasing to me, but I love you. Let me bring you back. Let me move you back to me. That's the difference between conviction and guilt. And John 16:8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he brings about conviction in the hearts of us and the world about Christ, turning us towards Christ, which is actually his primary role. Holy Spirit's primary role is to point us to Christ and keep us in Christ. That's his primary role. Not only does he convict us, but he also assures us. I love this one. Because a lot of us, the most question that I get from people about God is, I don't always feel, how do I know for sure I'm going to have heaven? I have doubts. Holy Spirit assures us. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not an emotion thing. It's a spiritual thing. And the Spirit of God says, you're my son, you're my daughter, and speaks to our spirit. He also empowers us. There's a couple of verses for this one. There's a lot of verses for all these, and the Holy Spirit does way more than these five things, but I just picked out a couple today. It says in Acts chapter 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive that dunamis, that dynamic responsibility and power to be able to do what God has called us to do. He says, you will receive that. He empowers us. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, I love this. So the people of God got together, right? Kind of try to visualize this. Okay, they're being persecuted. They're being hunted. Jesus, it wasn't that long before when Jesus was crucified. They were empowered. when they came, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled, again, the filling, which is different than the indwelling, they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. And for what reason? And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think we need a shaken in our world today. I think when the people of God get together, we're not looking for these dynamic, you know, hey, you know, tell that tree to be plucked up. And you know, we look out the window and oh, wow, that was wild. Okay, what's the next trick? It's not about the trick. It's about being empowered by God to speak his word boldly, to live by his word boldly as children of God. And that's what he does here. He also transforms us. We know about Galatians 5, 22 through 25, the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular with nine aspects. So you don't get to pick and choose. It's not a buffet. You can't say, well, you know, I love the first three, love, joy, and peace. I'm all for that. But, oh, gee, long-suffering, and I got to be gentle to people, and meek, I got to be meek. Oh, man, can I just have the first three? Can I have an extra load of the first three, a double scoop of the first three? No, this is the manifest personality of God and the moral attributes of God living through the life of a disciple. These aren't things that we amp up. I can't sit down, I can't get up one day and say, I will be joyful today no matter what. I will have peace if I don't have to fight for it. No, we don't amp it up. This is the Holy Spirit living in us, dwelling in us as we walk in him and surrender to him. Okay? And then the final one that I got for today, again, the Holy Spirit does a whole lot more than this, but he also equips us. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So a friend of mine says, you know, the Holy Spirit's not super weird, he's supernatural. And because the area that we were ministering, there was a lot of extreme teachings on the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the gifts, and it became this really, almost like a magic show, almost like the next great thing, the next big thing. But this is actually God empowering us, equipping us, to glorify him and build his church. That's what he's doing. The gifts, the talents, the abilities that he gives us is so that we can serve him, not ourselves. That make sense? I know it's a quick snapshot of the gifts of the Spirit. And we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks talking about what that looks like. But, you know, I've got one more minute, so I want to make sure that I don't do that to you today. There's a whole lot more going on, but we get to the conclusion of this entire message is in verse 38. It says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you like to mark in your Bible, underline that statement. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Our lives become conduits through which God's going to bless the world. We are supposed to be contagious. We are supposed to be bold. We are supposed to, let's go back to Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. They were assembled together and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. We are called to live boldly in Christ. Not arrogantly, not pridefully, not rudely or crudely, but boldly in Christ. In our Connect group this year, we went through 2 Timothy, and the guy that was, the teaching that we were watching was from a man named Joby Martin, and he made a statement every time, in every single video. And this was a statement. He said, faith is not just something that happens to us. Faith also happens what? Through us. Through us. That's what, the whole filling and equipping and indwelling of the Holy Spirit is about God working in his people, in his children, in his church to impact the world for his glory and our good. Amen? My goodness, that's when we get to be a part of that. As children of God, we get to be a part of that. We don't have to, there's no place to sign up. I mean, we got signups in the back there for different things that we got going on. You don't have to sign up for that. You surrender to Christ, he empowers you, and then he uses you for his glory and the good of others. Let's bow our heads for a moment and pray. Let's get the worship team back up here. We're gonna do another song. But as we're getting ready here, let's pray. Oh, I forgot again. John, you're going to have to do offering today because Walter's not here. I forgot to tell you that. So I'm going to pray, and then John's going to pray for the offering, and then we're going to sing our last song. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, thank you for the filling, the indwelling, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We love you. We cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name.